Amen. Well, grab your Bibles. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 2 with me. I want to deal with a problem. I want to fix a problem amongst us, or whether it's amongst us, but a problem that is around the place. In the Christian world, in the church world, and particularly amongst evangelical Christians, so that word evangel, you'll appreciate there's lots of different traditions in the church that have formed over 2,000 years. There's a particular tradition that goes all the way back, I take it to the heart of the Christian faith, that's the one that's kind of at the core, which is Bible Christianity or evangelical Christianity. In that kind of world of evangelical Christianity, we trace ourselves all the way back to the foundation of the gospel of Jesus and the apostles. That's the group that pays a lot of attention to the Bible. Now, that's not all the traditions of the church, unfortunately, but that tradition that pays a lot of attention to the Bible can have a problem. And the problem can be dryness, intellectualism, academic Christianity, sterile Christianity. Some suggest the answer is to get away from focusing so much on the Bible. Yeah, you've got to have the Bible, it's important, but focus a bit more on the Spirit. So there's a kind of the answer, it's been said, to dry academic intellectual Christianity that's sterile is a greater balance between Spirit and Word. So, for instance, there's been a movement that kind of emerged in the last 40, 50 years called the Charismatic Movement. And the Charismatic Movement was something of a reaction to what it perceived to be a problem in dry, sterile Christianity, with a desire to kind of have the Spirit more emphasised and spend trying to connect with the Holy Spirit. And people kind of saw that as the answer, but as that's gone on, people have seen the troubles with that tradition and have said, actually, what we need, because they're moving away from the Bible, what we need is a balance between the two. We need the middle road of, you know, emphasising the Bible and the Spirit, and if we can have the middle between those two, then that's the way forward. But of course, you know what's in the middle of the road, don't you? The middle of the road is yellow lines and roadkill. I mean, that is not the place you want to be in the middle. Okay, often we see it as the answer, two extremes, the middle, but no, there's death there. The answer isn't some Bible, some Spirit. I want to give you the answer this morning. I want to give you the answer, and it's there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So come with me there. Keep your finger. We're going to look just at one verse this morning, though we'll look at lots of verses, but we're going to focus on one verse in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Listen to this. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Here is a miraculous experience that these Thessalonians had. They heard human words, and by the Holy Spirit, saw them for what they were, not just human words, but the words of God. Come back with me to Acts 17. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but let's just keep noticing these things. Acts 17 describes that very moment when the word came to them. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. This is in Thessalonica, the very place Paul writes that letter to. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days, which is a Saturday for them. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Do you see those activities? Reasoning, explaining, proving, proclaiming, they're all word activities. They're all speaking activities. And they're all kind of cerebral activities too, in a sense. They're all kind of academic activities, if you like. But here's what the Thessalonians did. They heard Paul reason, explain, prove, proclaim. And in all of that, what they heard was not just human words, but what those words actually were. They heard God speaking to them. They heard the word of God. Now, that's the answer to academic Christianity. That's the answer to sterile Christianity. The answer isn't balancing up a bunch of things. The answer is actually properly understanding what we're doing when we hear the words that we're hearing. And so this morning I want to take you through what is the Word of God. I want to take you through its place in our lives, and then I want to apply it. So kind of three big steps. I want to look at what the Word of God is, 2 points, what the place it has in our life is, and then apply it. Let me take you through what the Word of God is. This is in brief, this is not comprehensive, but let me give it to you. What is the Word of God? It's the power of God. It's powerful because it is the word of God. It's huge. Come with me to Psalm 33. Now we're going to do a bunch of moving around the Bible. Come with me to Psalm 33. Have a look there at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the peoples of the world revere him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Here is a psalm that celebrates the power of God's word. Genesis 1 and 2 describes it. God speaks a word and there was nothing becomes something. Light exists because a word was spoken. The earth is formed because a word is spoken. It's powerful to do this because it's the word of God. You know, Jeremiah 23 verse 29 says this, "Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks to pieces? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks to pieces?" You know, in part, the point here is that we need to intentionally recalibrate our sense of words. We need to recalibrate our sense of words. For us, words are a small thing. For us, words are a light thing. We've got lots of sayings that suggest this, that we do think as a culture that words aren't much. Do you know, a picture speaks 1,000 words? Words are okay, but a picture's better. We talk about, he's just talk. Actions speak louder than words. See what we've done to words again? They're of little account, but actions there. You know, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never help hurt me. Words are of no account. Now, that's all largely true when the words are our words. But when the word that is spoken by God, then his word has power. They aren't just words. They're like fire, declares the Lord. They're like a hammer that breaks rocks, declares the Lord. They have a power in the physical realm, and I'm not sure which is more astonishing for us to hear, but they have a power to actually speak a word and create physical existence. Now, that's astonishing. But the New Testament's astonished that God can speak a mere word and bring spiritual life. Have a look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. Come across to 1 Peter chapter 1, all the way near the back of the Bible. Flip over to there. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. For you have been born again, reborn. You were born physically, now you're born from death spiritually to life spiritually. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This is the word that was preached to you. The word preached was not just a human word, says Peter. Paul said the same thing. You received the words that you heard from us as words of God, as they actually are, not just human words. And Peter says the same thing. This word that was preached to you sounded human, but it was actually the very voice of God himself bringing life. It is the power of God for salvation. Power. The word of God has power. It has authority, secondly, and very much more quickly. The word of God has authority. You know, I've talked in part about the kind of secret decrees of God, the hidden words of God that you don't... You know, the Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the universe being upheld by his word of power. God's word sustains the universe. And you don't hear, that's a decree that's hidden, a secret decree of God that speaks and speaks and keeps the creation. But there are public words of God that are addressed to humanity, and they come with authority. They're words that you're to obey because they're spoken by God. In Acts chapter 17, you might remember that Paul the Apostle is speaking in Athens to the Areopagus, a bunch of Athenians who are kind of hearing the gospel for the first time. He explains the Christian message in brief, and at the end of it, he says, God will judge all by the man that he's appointed, and he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. And he says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world, and he's given proof of this by the resurrection of the dead. Right there is the reminder that the gospel message is not just an invitation that you could take or leave. It's the command of the sovereign God of the universe. Many years ago, I heard an account of a young uni student in the United Kingdom, in England, who was who'd been encouraged to think about the person of Jesus and had been taken through all the evidences of the Christian faith and come to the point where he was convinced the evidence was overwhelming, that Jesus is who he is, but wouldn't become a Christian. And his university friends were all trying to persuade him, doing everything they could to persuade him to become a Christian and so on, and he just couldn't get over the line. And so they took him to an older pastor, a man called Dick Lucas. Now, some of you know Dick Lucas. He's one of the most wonderful proclaimers of the gospel over the years and extraordinary gifts. They took him along to Dick Lucas and sent him into the room with Dick Lucas, and I think, I don't know how long, but a little while later, he came out of the room a Christian. And they said, what happened? How come, what's gone on? And they said, he said, Dick Lucas told me it wasn't just an invitation, it was a command. Repent and believe the gospel. So I did. Now, I don't know if that's the terror of Dick Lucas or just the recognition that this isn't just a choice. This is God himself in authority speaking a word. Come and believe in my son. Power and authority is the word of God. There's the first thing. What is it? Powerful, authoritative. Let me give you secondly its place in our lives, the place of the word of God in our lives. And I want to take a little longer here and come back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. As you're flipping back there, let me remind you of the context. Israel were in slavery in Egypt. They were rescued out of slavery by the power of God. They were taken to a mountain called Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And on that mountain, they received the Ten Commandments. They were constituted as God's people. Then, because of their sin, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. But eventually, God brought them to enter into the Promised Land. Just before they entered into the Promised Land, Moses gives them a series of sermons which are recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy, where he reminds them what happened in their history. And so Deuteronomy 6 is a reminder of what happened in their history around that mountain. But come with me to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Here's Moses speaking to the crowd. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today, the Ten Commandments, are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Do you see what Moses is saying? Be obsessed with the words of God, because he has given you words like no other. And so these commands, these words are to be on your hearts. You're to impress them on your kids. You're to talk about them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you get up. Talk about the words of God all the time. And in fact, so treasure them. Put them into little boxes onto your forehead so that when you walk around, they'll always be in front of you, this sense of the word of God. Write them on your doorpost so that every time you walk in, you see the words of God. Now, there's a group of people obsessed with the Bible, aren't they? They ought to get over it. No, says God, that's exactly how you should be. In fact, the sense of wonder that they have these words, they're to be central and foundational, is seen more particularly back in chapter 4. Come back, chapter 4. Look at verse 10. Remember that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sounds of words, but no form was seen. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. See, assemble the people before me to hear my words. An astonishing event, an event kind of surrounded by supernatural, spectacular experiences, thunder, lightning, the mountain shook. It was terrifying. And out of it came a voice, and in the midst of that they knew they'd heard God speak. And he says in chapter 6, treasure these words that you heard. Speak about them wherever you go. Tie them in little boxes. Write them on your doorposts. Because this experience is astonishing that you've had God speak to you. And the fact that they had this experience gathered to hear him speak, shaped the way they approached God. Come with me down to verse 12. The Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. Now, think into that. When they experienced God, they saw no form. They only heard a voice. Now, look at verse 15. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully that you do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol. Watch yourselves very carefully that you don't make idols. Idolatry is stupid. Idolatry is stupid. It's wrong. Watch yourself. Why do you need to watch yourself? Because you'll always be tempted to make idols. Watch yourselves. Now, why does he say you ought not make an idol? Why is idolatry stupid? Now, there'll be a number of reasons why idolatry is stupid. How can you contain God in some kind of statue? Right? But he gives you the reason why idolatry is stupid, and it's there in verse 15. Look carefully at what the Bible says. Why is idolatry stupid? You saw no form the day the Lord spoke to you. You only heard a voice. Verse 12. There was only a voice. Critical. Idolatry is stupid because when God came to you to relate to you, he came speaking. So the way you relate in return is not by making a form, but by hearing, heeding, treasuring his voice. When God came, he came in words, which is itself wonderful and astonishing. But that's how you know God. That's how he relates to us. You don't relate to him via other paths of your own choosing. Watch yourselves, because you'll be tempted to. He drives it home further in verse 19. When you look up at the sky and see the sun, the moon and the stars and all the heavenly array, don't be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping worshipping the things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations. Don't think that you can meet God in the things that he's made. You don't meet him in creation, you meet him in his word. Watch yourselves. You know, John Calvin, one of the great theologians of church history, said that the human heart is an idol factory. We just by nature keep making idols. And we have to watch ourselves, that we don't do it. And our day illustrates the need to watch ourselves, doesn't it? popular in our day is this kind of New Agey idea, which is old as it's the sense that I can meet God in creation, in nature. So I can meet God in a tree. Remember the tree hugging thing of some time ago? Do you know, I meet the Spirit of God there somehow. I have a spiritual experience with the tree. No, you just get bark in you or your clothes and stuff. But that's, you know, a tree is not where you meet God. But neither is the fantastic scene of a great mountain. You don't meet God there. You don't meet him in the ocean, in the surf, though if you stayed long enough in it, you might well meet him but through that process, do you know what I mean? But you don't meet him in that, in the tube, in the barrel, in the you might sense that this is more than an accident. You might sense there is a creator by the complex, rich beauty of creation, but you don't meet God there. You meet the true God where he's revealed himself. You meet him where he's revealed himself in his word, in speaking to us. You know, people search for God in all kinds of ways, and we need to search for God where he'll be found. There's a story of the boy with the snake. Have you heard this story where, you'll be able to know that when I've told you the story. Boy with a snake, where a man sees at night time a young boy kind of under a street light with long grass, kind of searching through the grass, and he comes up to the boy and says, "What are you doing? What are you looking?" And he says, "I'm looking for my snake." He said, "Oh, where did you lose him?" And he said, "Over there in the bush." And the man says, "Why are you looking here then?" And he said, "Because there's a light here. It's much safer to look for a dangerous creature where there's a light." Now, the point of this is, if you want to actually find the snake, the best place to find him is where you lost him, where he'd be found. Not where it's convenient for you to look. With God, if you are searching for God, the place to find him is where he's shown himself. Not where it's convenient for you to look. Not where you'd like to find him. But to actually find out where he's revealed himself and go there. And where he's revealed himself is in the Word. In a spoken word, which requires you to engage with it and think about it and understand it. You know, this all too establishes the place of the word in our lives. You see, it's powerful, it has authority, but it was central to their relationship with him that they heard him speak. Look at verse 32. "Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived?" Are they emphasizing the Bible too much? The point here is that they couldn't overemphasize it. The Bible itself, God's saying to them, speak about it everywhere. Put it in things to remind you of. Write it on your doorposts. You can't overemphasize the word of God because it's my words. No other nations had this experience. And let me take you one more step. Now, this is a little more, I don't know whether you're still tracking with me, but this is a little more complex. This is a bit deeper. You ready to go a little deeper? God speaking to them at that moment at Mount Sinai was a significant experience in their church, in their history. And it's a lesson for us about how he relates to us. Let me try and take you through this. Look at verse 10 again of chapter 4, Deuteronomy. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Mount Sinai at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble a people before me to hear my words.' And at that moment, they came to hear his words. And the word that he gave was a word of covenant, agreement, a contract. And the contract was the old contract, not our contract, the old contract of law. God gave the Ten Commandments. He spoke the Ten Commandments and said, 'Obey these and you will live. If you can keep every word I speak, you'll be safe.' It was a covenant of law and works, which they couldn't keep. But the point is that God gathered them to hear him give them the covenant, and in their case it was the old covenant, but they were gathered to hear the word of the covenant. Now you say to yourself, that's all well and good, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Aren't things different for us? Let me show you, they're the same and different. They're the same and different. Let me show you how this works. The New Testament starts as clearly and evidently a fulfillment of the Old Testament words. So still an emphasis on the word. Jesus comes saying, it is fulfilled, it is fulfilled. Do you remember in the synagogue he stands up and he says, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing this day, that the Spirit of the Lord will be on me. Luke chapter 4. It is written, it is fulfilled. That's the way the New Testament begins, with an emphasis on the word of God being fulfilled. And it establishes itself, the New Testament establishes itself as a preaching movement, as a preaching, as a word movement. Come with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. Come to verse 46, Luke 24. He said to them, this is the end. Jesus has been raised, and he now says to them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached. He sends them out as preachers. Empowered by the Spirit, though, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8, tells us, again, that promise that they'll be clothed with power when the Holy Spirit comes on them to be witnesses, to be preachers, to speak words of power and authority and life. And the impact of that preaching movement, inspired by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the impact of that preaching movement is 1 Peter chapter 1, people were born again. People are born again by the preached word. That's exactly right. Because the word of God, the word that God speaks, has the power to break rocks, to bring life. It brings existence into being. Now, that word of God was spoken by men, but that word of God spoken by ordinary men is given by the Spirit the power to actually bring life everywhere. And it brings us into a new experience. So that we're the same as that Old Testament group gathered to hear the word of covenant, we're the same but different. Let me show you the difference. Come with me to Hebrews 12, last passage, I promise. Hebrews chapter 12. Last one, verse 18. Now you've got to think here. Last bit of thinking. Verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched that is burning with fire. You've not come to a literal physical mountain. Now, what might he be referring to there? What mountain might he be referring to? Mount Sinai, the literal mountain that they came to. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they couldn't bear what was commanded. Even if an angel touched the mountain, it must be stoned to death. That sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. You've not come to that mountain. The mountain that the Old Testament people of God came to. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, a non-literal mountain, if you like, to the city of the living God, or one that you can't touch. It's literal, but we can't touch it. To the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the heavenly assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what's all that saying? It's saying that like the Old Testament, you were gathered to hear a word. It's just that the word they were gathered to hear was a word of law. Of do this, obey, otherwise you'll... And he says, no, you've not come to that mountain. You've come to a different mountain. You've come to a mountain, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what does that mean? What did the blood of Abel say? Now, some of you, if you've been around a while, will know back in Genesis, Abel is the first person ever killed. His brother murders him. And God says, his blood is calling to me out to me from the ground. Do you remember what it calls out? It calls out vengeance, justice. The blood of Abel cries out to God, find my killer, bring him to justice. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Do you know what the word that the blood of Jesus speaks is? Forgiveness, grace, mercy. Come to Jesus who has died for you, who has paid the penalty that you do deserve, but he's paid it. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word to the world. It says one has suffered on your behalf and died for you, that if you would but just repent and trust him, you'll be forgiven everything, cleansed from all unrighteousness. It's not like the old mountain where you came and it said, do this, do this, do this, and you might live. It's come to a new mountain which says, it's done, it's done, it's done. Forgiveness, grace and mercy. The love of God has been poured out. What love is this that the Father should send his Son to die for us? That's what this new blood speaks. And you've come to that mountain. Now let me try and pull all this together. As men and women move around the world proclaiming the word of God, the gospel, the news of Christ who has died for us, as they proclaim not law keeping, but forgiveness, repentance for forgiveness, mercy, grace, God gathers the new people. He saves them and brings them to life and gathers them together as his. And so, in Acts chapter 17, as Paul comes to Thessalonica and reasons with them, explains and argues and proclaims that Jesus had to suffer and die, the Thessalonians heard the voice of God. The voice of God speaking a better word, forgiveness. And they were gathered in to be his people, gathered as the church of God. They heard the words of Paul, not just as human words, but as they actually were, the word of God, which is at work in them who believe, that brings life and salvation. Their experience was not one of balancing Bible and spirit, the middle. No. It was the experience of hearing in the words of God the work of the Spirit to bring life. It was actually understanding those words were precious words, were extraordinary words. And they had a work of the Spirit in their life to see them for what they were. Overemphasize the words of God? You're joking. How could you do that? These are not human words, but God's living word. Let me now apply it to us personally and corporately. The answer to arid, dry Christianity. The answer to sterile academic Christianity is not less Bible and more spirit. Completely misunderstands what's going on. The answer is properly understanding what the Word of God is. The Word of the Gospel, the Word of the Bible is not a history book with lots of true facts that I just work through. It is itself the voice of God. There's a difference between reading the scriptures as an ancient historian getting interesting thoughts. There's a difference between doing that and reading it as someone who realizes these are the words of eternal life given to me by my Heavenly Father that I only see for that by the Holy Spirit. Have you had that experience? Have you had the experience where the Word of God, the gospel message, the scriptures, are to you more than just words? Now, what does that experience look like? Well, it can range from kind of just embryonic capturing all the way to thrilling to it. So some of you have got the experience where you just hunger for the Word. You want to spend time in the Word. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Some of you, though, are like what I was in the early years. In the early years of my Christian experience, coming out of a non-Christian world into this whole new thing, it was bizarre. I was wrestling, trying to make sense of it all. And I clung to, there was an experience where a man, the disciples, were with Jesus. He began to teach them harder things and all the crowds deserted Jesus. And Jesus says, "Are you going to leave me as well?" And the disciples say, "Where else would we go? Who else has got the words of eternal life?" That was me for the first 5 or 6 years. That's all I could cling to. I don't get it all. I see people around me and I kind of go, "I'm not like you." But I found myself going, "Where else am I going to go? Who else has got the words of eternal life except the Bible?" And so that was God by His Spirit giving me what I needed. The key response is trusting those words. Have you got that? You might still find them not like, you know, gold and honeycomb and rich. You might find them like dry Weet-Bix where you sort of struggle your way through reading them. But if you've got this sense that these are the words of eternal life and I've got nowhere else to go and the God has worked in me to trust them and want them more than I do, you've got it. You've got it. That's a spirit thing. Praise God. Go on deepening your appreciation for the Word. It's not, "I've now got the Word, I move on to other things." No. The Spirit will take you deeper to appreciate more and grow in hearing His voice more. It's not less Bible we need. It's the Bible rightly understood that we need. We don't handle these things as merely academic, dry activities, bookish things. We handle the very words of God. Tremble before them. Let me apply it to us as church. Do you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, God gathers them to hear His voice. They came to that mountain. God still gathers His people to hear His voice. It's just the voice of a new covenant that He gives us now. It's the voice of grace and mercy. We gather to hear God speak. That's why we gather. We do lots of things in response. We pray to Him. We give thanks to Him. We praise Him for all He's done. We encourage one another in song and we love. But we gather to hear Him first speak, from which we then respond. Do you know the high point of church life? It's not just the Bible being read, though. It's actually the gospel message being declared that you are forgiven. There's a new covenant. It's mercy and grace and love. God has cleansed you. That's the high point. Every week you hear that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that You might indeed let us hear those words regularly. That You have loved us and sent Your Son to die for us, that might be at the heart of all we do. And You might cause us then to respond in song and praise and thanksgiving and prayer and faith and obedience. That You might let this be the mark of our church life, and we ask it in Jesus' name.